You should have a simple outline before you this morning. I'm going to try to give you an outline each morning. We're breaking the book down into five messages, and we'll give you an outline for each message. Not only are these outlines helpful and encouraging to us to help us work our way through, but hopefully they're also applicable to us. I got to do something here. I'm not sure which one of these fans I'm going to cut off. I'll try that one. Every time I turn, it automatically turns for me back the other way. Let me read for you the chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 and going down through verse 15. That'll be our text this morning. You please watch your Bibles. Got to tell you a short story before I read. Dr. James Naismith and I were in New York once preaching, and he had the first session. I was sitting on the platform, and he got up. If you remember Mr. Naismith at all, very proper man. And he got up, stood very tall, very erect, and he said, "Brothers and sisters," and he gave the text, and he said, "Let us read." Well, in that particular church, when you say, "Let us read," they think, "Let us read." And so they had about 15 different translations. That was the problem. There was probably 200 or 300 people there. And it sounded like the Tower of Babel all over again, you know. And afterwards, I said, "Brother James," I said, "did you mean for everybody to read?" "Oh, no, Brother Joe." He said, "Oh, no. You watch your Bible. I'm going to read." Okay, verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king." Let's pray once more. Lord, thank you for the opportunity of looking through the text. We would not be so naive as to think that we could glean anything apart from your spirit this morning. And so we're asking that you might open to us some treasure, some thought, some recognition of God, some challenge, some encouragement, that we might serve thee more, love thee more, and that we might be thy servants today for Christ's sake. Amen. Simple outline for you. Now, on the background and on the context of the first 11 verses, you might remember that Haggai had given them a pretty stern rebuke. You said it's not time. Well, is it time for you? Well, let me remind you that if you leave me out, there are going to be serious consequences to leaving me out. And so he has instructed them that it was not some freak act of nature that things didn't work out. He said, "I put my hand on it." And dear friends, let me say to you this morning, God can do whatever he wants to do. Doesn't matter what I say or what I think. God is God. Shall the thing formed say to the one that formed it? Come on. And so God says, "I want you to know I'm involved. And I want you to know that I have chosen you. And I want you to know that you need to obey. And you have not obeyed. and I know how to get your attention. And so there was a stern rebuke. Consider your ways. Now, we're going to notice throughout our little study that the calendar is going to be very important to us in this study. I again bring your attention to verse 1, where it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month and the first day of the month. Then let us notice the last verse of that chapter, in the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Daniel the king. We're talking about 23 days between these two events. In the first day of this sixth month, the rebuke came. In the 24th day of this sixth month, the people had turned around. Now, let's notice it in light of this little outline that we have. First of all, I've suggested that it is true repentance. We get that thought in verse 12 from where it says that all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. You didn't know you were going to get to hear special music this morning, but I'm about to sing for you. Now, just calm down a little bit. It's okay, you know. I'm going to sing a song for you this morning. The way that I have heard this song sung over and over and over again. And it goes like this. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, folks. The hymn writer got it. We sing it like we don't care. We don't sing it with enthusiasm. We don't say, trust and obey, for there's no other way. We go, trust and obey. It's true, isn't it? Think about it the next time you sing that song. It's a joy. Is it fulfillment? Is it satisfaction? Do we really mean it? Let me tell you something. Where there is true repentance, there is obedience. It's more than conviction. I've been convicted many times that I did not repent. Adam was convicted in the garden. I mean, they knew. I mean, their eyes were open. They knew. They didn't have any clothes on. They were convicted. They didn't repent. They ran and tried to hide themselves from a God that you cannot hide from. God steps out of heaven, walks into that garden, and he says, Adam, where are you? You can only imagine in the trees Adam and Eve are hiding. And Adam says, it's God. He's come. I think about a rich young ruler, and he falls at the feet of a penniless prophet one day and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus puts his finger on the problem. He was convicted, and he went away sad. No repentance. Felix one day calls Paul in and says, show me some miracles, do something here. Paul preached righteousness and judgment to come. And Felix trembled and he said, when I have a convenient season, I'll call you back. Read the text. Paul was there 2 more years. He never called him back. Conviction is necessary, but it is not repentance. Repentance is obeying. Listen, repentance is, I call them words of action. Faith is like that. Faith is a word of action. If you say you have faith and there's no action, you don't have faith. You just got words. I mean, James deals with that, and it's not a problem, you know. If a man says he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? We go, whoa, wait a minute. Faith is all we need. But biblical faith, not just saying faith. What if I told you that last night I was appointed to be the new president of Toyota? You'll see me on the news tonight. You know, that's a great position. I am. Listen to me. I am the president of Toyota as of last night. Now, does that make me the president of Toyota? Absolutely not. But I said it, right? Watch this. I am a Christian. Does that make me a Christian? Of course not. But I said it. That's the whole point James is making. If a man says he has faith, but there's no evidence, can that faith, in the context, that kind of faith, what kind of faith? Saying faith out of the mouth. Love is like that. Your wife says to you, tell me you love me. And you go, I love you. Men are kind of macho, you know. I love you, you know. It's like the guy said, I told my wife when we got married that I loved her. If that changed, I'd let her know, you know. No, that's not what they're looking for, okay? When your wife says, tell me you love me, what she's hoping for is some action, okay? Some manifestation of that. Why women like to walk, I don't know. I'd rather ride than walk any day myself. But but anyhow, they want you to do something. Hold them, hug them, kiss them, romance them, take them out for a meal. Do something. They want some evidence. Love. God didn't sit in heaven and say, I love you. He stepped out of heaven and he proved it. Faith. Word of action, got to have corresponding action. Love, word of action, got to have corresponding action. It's not real. Repentance, word of action. If you don't have corresponding action, you got no repentance. And I want to call your attention to the order, too. Look with me quickly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. True repentance. This is our first indication that these people are meaning business for God. Remember, 14 years has passed. They're working on, you know, finishing off the den, you know, re-roofing the house, putting in, you know, triple glazed windows. I mean, I don't know what they're doing, but they're not working on the Lord's building. They spent all their time on themselves. Now they have come to the place of repentance. Notice, and I like what Paul says when he writes to the Thessalonians. Look at verse 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you. Here's the testimony. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They went on to wait for God as well. But notice the order. I think it's very important. Repentance is turning to God from idols. Not turning from idols to God. If I could turn from my old ways, I don't need God. I self-will. Some years ago, the man that led me to the Lord had a Bible study in the home of a new convert. And I went along with him. Week after week, we went. One week, we got there. The new convert wasn't there. His wife was there. It said he was on a business trip. He was away. Next week, he wasn't there. Next week, he wasn't there. Finally, the wife said, he's not coming back as long as we have the Bible studies in our home. Said he doesn't want to be here anymore. Well, we couldn't figure that out until Mr. Borland, the man that led me to the Lord, bumped into the guy, and he said, what's going on? He said, I didn't find Christ. I found will. Power. I quit smoking and I quit drinking and I quit gambling and I got a much better life, but he turned from his sin. You can't turn from your sin. You can turn to God. You see, when I hear the gospel, and the Lord Jesus talks about this all the time. Matter of fact, I think over 100 times repentance is talked about in the New Testament. We rarely hear it talked about. Thank God, Brother Yule and others are preaching repentance. Not necessarily that it is a step separate from salvation, but there is no salvation without repentance. It must be involved, inherent in the word believe, or you don't have it. Okay? But now watch. If I hear the gospel message and I respond to that and I turn to God, I got my back on my old life. But if I try to clean up my life, turn from sin, turn from idols, I'm on my own over here. I got my back to God. So the order is very significant. You turn to God from idols. Now, Paul would talk about that in his testimony when he stands before Agrippa in Acts 26, how that his job, his ministry, was to turn them to God. And that's exactly the order. So now, notice this true repentance. The idea here is that they are going now to manifest that it's real in their life. They obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God. They obeyed. How do we know if a person obeys God? Well, they do it. They do it. Whatever God has asked them to do, wherever they are in their spiritual journey, whatever run on the ladder of spiritual maturity, God doesn't expect you to take a big jump, just the next step. The other day on Sunday, we said, if there's anybody here that's been saved, you know the Lord, and you haven't been water baptized, that's the next step, folks. You can't jump that run on the ladder. You can try to crawl up the ladder and go ahead and mature. You can't do it. You got to get to first. You got to go to first base. First base is you get baptized. That's first base. That is obeying God. And so there's always evidence. Somebody obeys God, we know what they do. They obey God. Now let's look at this. Tender encouragement. Not only do these people now look, it's taken 23 days. That's 3 weeks. They've had a lot of time to think about this, and they are moving. They are responding to this rebuke that Haggai has given them. And so the next point I want to make is this, that there is tender encouragement. Whenever there is true repentance, God says, I can work with those people. I don't have to stop the dew. I don't have to stop the rain. I don't have to slap them on their hand. I don't have to shake them and get their attention anymore. These people have turned to me. They are repentant. They are ready. They are willing. They want to obey my voice. And so what will God do? God does not kick them when they're down, folks. We do. I was in Bible school. We had a visiting preacher come one day. He gave an illustration like this. He said, somebody called me in my congregation and asked me to go visit so-and-so who was in the hospital. He said, boy, I couldn't wait to get there. He said, I got there, I walked in a room, and I said to them, you dirty, rotten sinner, if you were right with God, you wouldn't be in the hospital. Some comforter he was, right? God doesn't do that. God takes a man who is discouraged, suicidal, exhausted spiritually, mentally, physically, couldn't even lift his head up. He's under a juniper tree. And God didn't kick him when he was down. God didn't say, get up, man. Get up. We got work to do. God says, you lay down, you rest, you sleep. He catered the food in from heaven on angel wings, fed the man, let him rest, fed him again, and then ministered to him. The Lord Jesus is spoken of in this way. A bruised reed shall he not break. You got to like that. Smoking flax shall he not quench. When it comes to the body life in the New Testament, you know, we're told to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Why don't we do that? Why do we condemn those and criticize? I mean, we just somehow think, you know, criticism is an interesting word. It means to tear down. When I tear you down, I build myself up. And let me tell you this. Listen, please. It don't take much size to criticize. Any garden variety hypocrite can do that. It takes a big person to cover the multitude of sin with love and expect the best. Don't take much to criticize somebody. And these people, what these people need, listen, they've had 14 years. You think God left them alone in 14 years? Every time they want to build their house, they go, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm kind of doing it anyhow. And they sort of harden their heart a little bit and harden their heart. And then one day Haggai comes in and he says, listen, boys, time has come. Well, why shouldn't you build the Lord's house? Why are you building your house? Look at what's happened. Nothing's worked out for you. You don't have any money, you don't have any food, you don't have any water, you don't have this. The whole thing is wrong. Get right with God. So they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. God says, listen, you got to love this phrase. Look in verse 13. I am with you, saith the Lord. Let me tell you the principle. Wherever there is true repentance, listen, there is a consciousness of His presence. He's always there. We just forget it sometimes. We just ignore it sometimes. We just don't realize it sometimes. We're so caught up in ourselves and our sin and our own ways. We don't know God is with us. But as soon as there's true repentance and obedience to the Word of God, one of the first things that floods your heart and floods your mind is, God's with me. The most comforting words that you will ever hear this side of heaven are those words. I am with you, saith the Lord. I am with you. It doesn't matter if anybody else is with me. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter what the trial is. It doesn't matter if I, by the grace of God, have responded to the prompting of the Spirit of God and I have repented and my heart is right with God, all of a sudden, He's with me. Wow. Encouragement. Tender encouragement. In Isaiah 43, if you're taking notes, he puts it like this. He says, when you go through the waters, I'm with you. When you go through the fire, it won't consume you. I am your God. You can't run me off. I mean, doesn't the Lord Jesus say, I will never leave you or forsake you? And He won't. Not even when we've gone astray. Not even when we're living in sin. He's with us all that time. We're just not conscious of it. Do you get it? And there's no comfort in it. The Christian who's living in sin is a misfit in both worlds. You can't enjoy the Lord because you got sin in your life. You can't enjoy sin because you got the Lord in your life. But as soon as you repent, as soon as you confess, as soon as you own it, there is an overwhelming presence of the Lord. I'm with you. He's always been with us, but now we know that He is with us. Notice verse 14. There is tremendous motivation. Well, wherever there is repentance, there is encouragement. Wherever there is encouragement, we read these words. Notice it again. And the Lord stirred up the Spirit. Now He talks about their civil leader. He talks about their religious leader, their spiritual leader, Joshua. And then He talks about the spirit of all of the remnant of the people. We've been talking a little bit in our private conversations and perhaps a little bit in our ministry about revival. Revival's a wonderful subject. Why is it that revival was always yesterday? Because we don't meet the qualifications of revival. You see, the scriptures say, being in the way the Lord led me. Our purpose, our desire in life is to get in the way so that the Lord can lead us. Being in the way, you got to get in the way so the Lord can lead you. You see, there are certain elements of revival. We don't control revival. God controls that. I understand that. But you've got to set the stage for it. I mean, as far as I know, there's never ever been a revival where people are not praying. I mean, it's always people praying. There's always repentance. There's always a consciousness of God's presence. And now they're ready to be stirred up by the Spirit of God. Go back with me to 2 Chronicles just for a moment. Chapter 7, you know the text. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We're talking about being motivated. Tremendous motivation. The Lord stirred him up. Look at verse 14. If I could just grab it right out of its context and show you some principles of revival from that verse. Verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, then will their sins be forgiven, then will their land be healed. Think about it just for a minute. If my people, if there's going to be revival, if there's going to be a stirring up of the Spirit of God, we got to know who we are. Do you know who you are? Most of us, by the grace of God, own something. It's God's, but we're stewards. So you say, this is my car. This is my house. This is my whatever. Shows possession. Listen to this. My people. Shows possession. My people who are called by my name. Let me pause for a minute. Do you call yourself a Christian? That's a high calling. In the New Testament, they were called Christians first in Antioch. A metropolitan center, 500,000 people, 200 miles north of Jerusalem. How did the Christians get there? Persecution. They were run out of Jerusalem. They fled like a rabbit being chased, a covey of quail scattered on the hillside. These people scattered. And it's interesting, there's no apostles, and there are no prophets, and there are no evangelists, and there are no teachers, and there are no elders, and there are no deacons, and they're just a bunch of scared sheep. But it says the hand of the Lord was on them, and they preached the Lord Jesus. And a great revival. And there, they were called Christians. Listen, they didn't wear Christian t-shirts. You got it? They didn't put stickers on their chariots with fish on them, you know, like. Why did they call them Christians? Because they act like, look like, talk like, live like, were like Christ. They were Christ ones. They resembled, they exemplified Jesus Christ in their life. They said, oh, these must be the ones that came from Jerusalem. They're Christ ones. If you call yourself a Christian and you're not living for the Lord, please don't tell anybody, okay? Bad advertisement for Jesus. Just keep your mouth shut. If you're not honest at work, don't tell anybody you're a Christian, okay? If you cheat on your income tax, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. If you lie, don't tell anybody that you're a Christian. If you steal, don't tell anybody that you're a Christian. This is a high and holy name. And when we bear that name, listen, when Jesus was on earth, get it now, when Jesus was on earth, he said, I am the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He said, I represent God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the flesh. But Jesus left. He ascended back into heaven. Ephesians 1 and 23 says, who? You and I, believers, Christians, we are the fullness of Him. Wow. So Jesus represented the Godhead. Now He's gone. Now we represent Jesus. How are you doing with that? If somebody said to you, I wish I knew my Bible like you knew your Bible, that'd be a great compliment. You're a man of the book. If someone said, I wish I could witness like you witness, that means you have a real gift in sharing Christ. That's a great compliment. You know the greatest compliment you could ever get? If someone said, you remind me of Jesus. We're representing him, folks. I can hardly believe it myself that God's doing a perfect work with imperfect people. If my people who are called by my name. So, first of all, I got to know who I am. Then look, shall humble themselves. Let me tell you something I've learned. If you don't humble yourself, God can do it for you. How would you like God to humble you? God says, I know how to do this. So he says, first of all, why don't you do it? Make yourself low. Did you ever notice when you're little how big God is, and when you're big how little God is? Make yourself low. Humble yourself. Not only do I have to know who I am, I got to know who God is. And the lower I get, the bigger he gets. And then notice, pray. Again, we won't go there, but prayer always is a part of revival. Notice, and seek my face. Wow. Think about this. You can say I love you with a smile and never say a word. You can say I hate you with gritted teeth and a wrinkled brow. And the evil eye. You know what I'm talking about? What's God's expression, do you think? When you look in God's face, and I know physically no man's ever seen that, but listen, we're talking about the idea of getting clear, getting near to God. When I seek his face, what is his facial expression back? One of question? Doubt? What are you doing? Disapproval? Oh, no. God's expression. Is it pleasure? Is it joy? Is it happiness on the face of God when I look into his face? You see, to seek the face of God, what I'm saying is, I'd like to do your will. Make me willing to be willing to do your will. All parts of revival. And then notice, turn from your wicked ways. You say, oh, Brother Joe, we're not bad Christians. No, you're just like me. You're just sinners saved by grace. You're not bad. You're just struggling every inch of the way. I know it. None of us here got anything to boast of. We are what we are by the grace of God. But if you have known sin in your life, you better go back to the tent, dig it up, and deal with it. Because not only does it affect you, it's going to affect everybody in your family, everybody in your assembly, and the name of Christ in your community. This is not alone. Deal with sin in your life. And if we go through that, knowing who I am, knowing who God is, praying, seeking his face, want his will, turn from my wicked ways, that is, I own it, I confess it, like David, I did it. What will he do? Notice three things. He will forgive their sin. And first of all, he will hear from heaven. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. So he'll hear me from heaven. He will forgive my sins. And he will heal the land. Now, the application for us is simply whatever sin has destroyed in your life. Maybe a marriage. Maybe a relationship with your children. Maybe health. Maybe wealth. I don't know what it could be, but the promise is if we know who we are, who God is, we pray, we seek his face, we turn from our wicked ways. He said, I'm going to hear you, I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to heal that which sin has affected in your life. Now go back to Haggai with me. There is tremendous motivation. And in other words, we read here three times in the text in verse 14, the Lord stirred them up. Now let me tell you the difference. You can get stirred up by a sermon, by a preacher, by a book, by a message, by a song. And you may cry. And you'll go, oh God, you're speaking to me. Oh, and the next morning you can't even remember it. I could tell you on one hand, in 43 years, five times or less that I know God has stirred me up. You do not forget that. Oh, I forget the sermon and I forget the preacher and I forget the song. But when God stirs you up, you do not forget that. When the very Spirit of God has done that. Now, notice the ground on which He can stir us up. True repentance, obedience to Him. He draws near to us, tender encouragement, and then He motivates us. He said, I got somebody to work with here, now watch this. And He moves into our heart, and He stirs us up. Stirs us up to motivate us to serve Him. And I'm going to suggest, I'm not dogmatic about this, but I'm going to suggest that probably the first thing that happens in this scenario, in this order of events, as He stirs you up, you go back to your first love. It is that love that motivates you. It is that desire to please the one who has chosen me to be a soldier. And I believe these people did that. Let's hurry, go to our last point, tireless labor. You see, when the Lord stirs you up, you don't quit. Do you know that? You don't want to quit. You just want to keep going. And so as the Lord stirred them up, it says this in verse 14, they came and did the work. There's the evidence. They got the direction back in the early verses. Go up on the mountain, bring the wood, build the house. Now they come and they do the work. There is tireless labor for the Lord Jesus, or at least for God in the Old Testament, who through Haggai has given them those directions. Now, I just quickly want to turn to one passage, Philippians chapter 2. And while you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, I want to remind you of an example of Paul himself when he said in 2 Corinthians 12 and 15, he says that he was willing to spend and be spent. Do you get that? If you got Philippians chapter 2, just look up for a minute. I don't want you to miss this. Okay. Spending and being spent. He said, Paul said, I'm willing. I want to do it. I'm looking forward to doing it, to spending and being spent. The idea is I've exhausted my resources. I do it all. He said, even though you don't respond. See, that's the way you got to do this. You're doing this for God, not for Joe, not for your wife, not for your husband, not for your children, not for your elders. They'll just make you mad. You'll say, they're not perfect, look at them, you know, and the next thing you know, you've slipped away from God. You got to do this for the Lord. This tireless labor, this motivating by the Spirit of God will carry you on. I'm doing it for Jesus, for Jesus, for Jesus. And so he said, I'm willing to spend and be spent. What is the thought there? I'm going to exhaust my resources for you. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Paul said, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my needs. For he, Epaphroditus, longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you heard that he had been sick. He was sick. He was nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I might be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Little church at Philippi never forgot Paul. We know that. And every opportunity they had, they ministered to him, encouraged him. Now they send a gift through Epaphroditus. Hundreds of miles he goes. He's already sick by the time he gets there. He's almost dying, and yet God had mercy on him and raised him up. Let me tell you what kind of a person he was. When Epaphroditus heard that the believers back in Philippi heard that he was sick, it made him sad. He said, oh, I know how they're going to feel. They asked me to take the gift. I wanted to take the gift. I get sick. I've almost died along the way. How will they be feeling? That's the tender heart of this man. There's so many things that could be said about him. Let me close by saying this in verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, for the work of Christ, not for the business, not for my reputation, not for my money, not for my wife, for the work of Christ. I got to be careful here, folks. I'm so glad that I don't know anything about your personal life. I got to be real careful here, but let me throw out a principle. I have known over my short life on earth a lot of men and women who are stressed out, down, heart attacks, strokes, cancer, done, just done. Rarely, ever, for the work of Christ. Don't let the devil suck the life out of you. You give that to Jesus. Don't let your reputation or climbing the ladder of success rob you emotionally, physically, and spiritually of your health. If the Lord requires that, you give it to him. If the devil requires that, you say, no, I'm living for Jesus, not for you. For the work of Christ, nigh unto death, not regarding his life. Tireless labor. Don't be weary in well-doing. Let's pray. In thy good pleasure, Father, take these simple truths of true repentance, of that tender encouragement, of that tremendous motivation, and of this tireless work for God. Please drive these simple points home to our hearts today, for Christ's sake. Amen.